If Christianity is true, why are not all Christians obviously nicer than non-Christians? That was a question that was raised by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, and I think that we have to admit that is a great question. If Christianity is true, why does it happen that sometimes non-Christians do a better job at being virtuous or being quote-unquote nice than Christians? I don't think it's any secret that many times non-Christians have been able to hold it together, at least outwardly, behave themselves better on the surface than Christians sometimes have. And at first glance, this doesn't make any sense. And so, what's going on here? Well, as C.S. Lewis was wrestling with the question, he pointed out something that I think is helpful to remember, and he said that not everybody is starting off in the same situation. Now, I'll grant you that we are all, apart from Christ, we're all totally and equally depraved. But the difference is that depravity doesn't always show itself in the same way in every person. Some people's sins are going to be a little bit more on their sleeves than other people's sins. Some people's sins are going to show up more. If they're more impatient and more unkind and more joyless, those kinds of sins are going to show up a whole lot more quickly and more readily than some sins that are a little bit more buried under the surface and a little bit deeper in the heart. And then, when that kind of a person is saved, that kind of person who does wear their sins openly and on their sleeves, the Holy Spirit then is going to start producing in their heart good fruit of patience and kindness and joy and so on. And it's possible that such a person may be remarkably growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of Christ and being remarkably changed from what he or she once was, and yet still at the same time, they're maybe not quite as kind, maybe not quite as patient yet, maybe not quite as joyful yet as a non-Christian who doesn't really have any issues with those kinds of sins. And what we need to remember is that the point of comparison that we should be looking at is not the non-Christian, but we need to be looking at that Christian himself. What was he or she like before they were in Christ? What is he or she like now that they are in Christ? This reminds me of a story that I once heard, and it's a true story, about a repeat offender being sent to the principal's office. And the principal asked the boy how many times he'd been sent to the office that year, and the boy responded with a number, and it was a big number. And the principal said, "That's not good." And the boy said, "Well, compared to last year, that is good." And so the point is that this boy responded by comparing himself with himself, what he once was and what he is now. Despite his repeat offender status, that repetition was decreasing. And so this morning, as we look at a passage that contains what are arguably the two most well-known verses in all of the book of Galatians, these verses about the fruit of the Spirit, we need to think carefully about this issue, because it would be a great tragedy for us to look at this passage of Scripture and then to walk away concluding that the gospel is not true because some people who are Christians have not yet advanced in the fruit of the Spirit to such a point that maybe their lives are less than still those who are not Christians. We need to remember that we all start in different places. We all have different experiences, different physical conditions, different backgrounds that predispose us towards certain sins. And in the course of our lives, it may appear to some that many non-Christians are in fact nicer than Christians. But that ultimately is no argument at all against the gospel. As Lewis put it, a world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. Niceness can sometimes be just a great cover for deeper sins, like pride and self-righteousness, hatred for God, and so on. And so let's keep that in mind as we look to this passage, the fruit of the Spirit. So we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 and reading down through the end of the chapter. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he tells us this, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, last week we had looked at verses 16 through 21, and we saw there the deeds of the flesh. And we saw how in this section of Scripture, the specific commands that are given here, beginning in verse 16, are actually hearkening back to the broader command that was given in verse 13, where we're told, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love." And then what follows there, starting in verse 16, is kind of Paul just fleshing out this broad statement of verse 13. And so this morning, we'll look, first of all, at this fruit. Where does it come from? What is it? What does it look like, practically speaking, in the life of a Christian? And secondly, we'll look at the Christian reality and duty of crucifying the flesh, from verse 24. And thirdly, we'll consider this command of verse 25 to walk by the Spirit. So we'll be looking, first of all, at the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, the crucifying of the flesh. And thirdly, walking by the Spirit. And just to give you a bit of an idea how we'll be proceeding, we'll be spending the bulk of our time on point number one. Points two and three will come pretty quickly. So, first of all, the fruit of the Spirit. Where does this fruit come from? Well, it's pretty obvious. It is called the fruit of the Spirit. This means that it is the product of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian, as the Holy Spirit works, conforming that Christian to the image of Christ. These are not simply personality traits. As we've said, sometimes even non-Christian can, by God's common grace, demonstrate some of these things as characteristics of their lives. Even people of the world can sometimes be patient and loving and so on. But the difference between those things in the lives of non-Christians and the fruit of the Spirit in Christians is the motivation in exhibiting it. The source of it and the motive in exhibiting it. The source in the Christian is the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated their hearts and is now at work sanctifying them, conforming them to the image of Christ. The motive then for the Christian is to exhibit this fruit and to love and glorify God by exhibiting this fruit. The non-believer, on the other hand, doesn't have the Holy Spirit and doesn't seek to live so as to love and glorify God. Their motives for being outwardly good, exhibiting patience, kindness, and so on, are simply to earn a good reputation in the sight of others, or to be good in their own eyes, or maybe just to get ahead in life. You might get further in your job if you're kind as opposed to being unkind, if you're patient as opposed to impatient. This is very different from a Christian who is seeking to exhibit these characteristics, this fruit of the Spirit, from love for God while seeking to glorify God. And so what is this fruit? The first aspect of the fruit that's mentioned is love. And love is foundational for everything else in the list. If we're Christians, we love because God first loved us. And then our faith works by love, as we're told up in chapter 5, verse 6. We are to serve one another through love, as we read in 5, verse 13. Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. And so what is love? Well, love is the disposition or affection in our hearts whereby someone is dear to us. First and foremost, we're commanded to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind and strength. In other words, God should be dear to our entire self in all that we do. And then the way that we live from day to day, moment to moment, should bear out this fact that God is dear to us in that way. And from this love for God then flows love to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to our neighbors. And so we read in 1 John chapter 4 that love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not know God, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so what this means is that we must be continually seeking to cultivate this disposition in ourselves, this disposition where we count God and our neighbors as dear to ourselves. The fact that we are even able to do this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, this is something that we are commanded to do, and therefore we are responsible to do it. We are called, as we read in Ephesians 5, to walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And this walking in love then will demonstrate itself by practical behavior, the kind of behavior we read about, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13, where we're told that love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in righteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And given the foundational place of love, it should be no surprise that, practically speaking, love works itself out in all of these other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. When we love someone, we will desire to be at peace with them. We will desire to treat them with patience, with kindness, with goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's how we behave ourselves toward those who are dear to us. But let's be honest. Sometimes those who are around us are not quite as dear to us as they ought to be. Several years ago, I was working UPS loading trucks, and I was speaking to one of my friends who was a coworker, and he asked me a great question. He said, "Neil, did you ever meet anybody that you didn't like?" And I said, "Well, there have been a few times, or there have been some times where I've struggled to obey the commandment to love my neighbor as myself." And I said, "What about you?" I don't think he was a Christian, but you know, I was asking him, what about you? Did you ever meet anybody you didn't like?" And he said, "Ah, every day. I'd say 80% of the people I meet, I don't like them." And you know, we chuckle, but we understand that we don't always love people the way that we are commanded to. And so for a variety of reasons, we have trouble keeping this command. And so what do we do? Well, we need to do three things at this point. Number one, we need to confess this as a sin, which it is. Confess it and repent. Secondly, we need to seek to cultivate a love for that person by reflecting on the way that God has loved us in Christ, and seeking also God's grace to help us to love those around us. And then thirdly, we discipline ourselves to act in love toward that person, even when our hearts are not where they ought to be. We should act in love as if we love them, even when our hearts are lagging behind, because two wrongs don't make a right. If we have a sinful lack of affection for somebody, it's no excuse to treat them poorly. You need to repent, seek God's help, and seek to cultivate love in your heart while continuing to treat that person as you should. And so this list starts with love, and love is foundational. And next comes joy. Joy has been defined as a holy cheerfulness, or as an attitude of delight, security, and comfort that we have as we trust in God. And this doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is going to make us happy. That's not true, because many things that happen to us are going to make us sad in a fallen world. It is easy for us to have a holy cheerfulness when everything is going well. But even when the dark hours come, joy can be ours if we are in Christ. We can have cheerfulness even in the face of sickness and suffering and death. And so Paul writes to us from prison and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." We can rejoice in the dark hours because we have the comfort of being in Christ. If we've repented and trusted in Christ, we have great comfort, great consolation of being in Christ. We have the comfort of knowing that all things are working together for good for those who love God. We have the comfort of knowing that we belong to Christ, who holds the keys of death and Hades. He's in charge. And we can be joyful in the Lord, therefore, even in the worst of times. We can delight ourselves in the Lord, even when it seems that we have nothing or no one else to turn to. God has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And if the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, then we can have this deep and abiding joy even in times of great distress, in times of great problems. And closely connected with this is what comes next, which is peace. This is a calm disposition, a sense of well-being and wholeness that comes to us from the fact that we have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Scripture says that there is no peace for the wicked, in Isaiah 57, verse 21. And the reason for this is because they are at enmity with God, and they are at enmity with other people, because their enmity with God overflows into their relationships with other people. They're at war with God, they're at war with themselves, and then at war with others. And this lack of peace is evident, clearly evident, if you just take even a passing glance at the world in which we live. But on the other hand, those who are in Christ have the sense of well-being and wholeness that we call peace. And so we read Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It starts there. It starts with peace with God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This is the peace that we can have through trusting in God, being reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And even when our hearts are troubled or fearful inside of us, we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 94, "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." Psalm 94:19. So in Christ, we have peace with God and therefore peace with ourselves. We have the consolations of God to delight our souls even when troubling circumstances begin to afflict us. We have the comfort of knowing that God is sovereign in the events of our lives. We have the comfort of knowing that God loves us and is concerned about us, even when it seems that other people are not loving us. We have the comfort of knowing that nothing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. These comforts delight our souls, or at least they should. And the result is peace when we're comforted by the gospel. And peace is the fruit of the Spirit. And then this peace then overflows into our dealings with other people. Because we're at peace with God, and because the consolations of the gospel have comforted our hearts inside of us, we are then able to be peaceful in our interactions with other people. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It springs from a trust in God. And next come patience, which is sometimes translated as long-suffering. And this means putting up with being ill-treated, and sometimes being put up with being ill-treated for a long time. It means to put the best construction possible on the behavior of others and not to be easily offended. Now, first, in giving such a definition as that for patience, let me be very clear about what is not meant by patience. Exhibiting patience does not mean that you refuse to inform the proper authorities in cases of abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, or so on. If you're aware that abuse is going on, whether it's being done to you or done to someone else, you need to tell someone you trust, and you need to tell the appropriate authorities. We don't justify silence in a manner such as that, saying, "Well, I'm just being patient." No, those things need to be dealt with right away and appropriately. And similarly, possessing the fruit of patience or long-suffering doesn't mean that you refuse to speak to someone about their sin, even about their sin against you. On the contrary, we read Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." And if you read on in Matthew 18, Jesus tells us what to do in case we don't win our brother with that first confrontation. And Lord willing, as we look to Galatians 6 next week, we'll be speaking a little bit more about this. How do we confront those who are in sin? But with those caveats out of the way, let's be realistic about this. My sins are more numerous than the hairs on my head. That's what David says in Psalm 40, verse 12. Your sins are more numerous than the hairs on your head. And that being the case, our whole lives could be spent doing nothing other than confronting people because of their sins, or being confronted by people because of our sins. And that's not what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 18. This means, therefore, that we have to be patient with people. Having a close relationship with someone in a fallen world means that you're going to have to put up with a lot of stuff coming from them, stuff that you would rather not have to put up with. And so what that means is that you have to give people the benefit of the doubt and not simply put the worst construction on the behavior of others. I don't think Elvis was a particularly great theologian, but he was right to say, we can't go on together with suspicious minds, right? Can't do that. Life together with anyone means that you're going to have to put up with a lot of their sins, a lot of their shortcomings, a lot of their annoying habits. And so we have to take things well and not be easily offended. If we're thin-skinned, life is going to be really, really hard for us in all aspects of life. This goes for married life, life in a family, even just close friendships. Sometimes people in those relationships are just sometimes going to rub us the wrong way and irritate us. And it just happens. And so instead of continually calling them out and raking them over the coals and berating them for their annoying habits and their things that rub you in the wrong way, you have to exhibit some patience with them. And this applies in the life of the church as well. Sometimes we may look at someone and wish that they would grow in grace more quickly. Sometimes we may feel that others in the church aren't loving us or serving us or helping us in the way that we think they should. And maybe you're right. Maybe they are being negligent in their Christian duty toward you. Or maybe you're wrong. Maybe the expectations that you have are too high or are too unrealistic. In either case, you have to be patient. You have to be patient with people. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are still growing up into Him who is the head. They are still learning more and more how to walk by the Spirit. You've got to be forgiving to them. This is a two-way street because you also need them to be forgiving towards you. This all takes time and requires patience. So we read in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should." And ultimately, the model of patience for us is God Himself, who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and mercy. Living for Christ in a fallen world also means that we're going to have to be patient with our enemies. We see the persecution of our fellow Christians in the world. We see violence and injustice in general in the world. And we can cry out, "How long, O Lord?" But in Revelation chapter 6, when that same question is asked by the martyrs who had been slain because of the word of God and their testimony that they had maintained, what were those martyrs told? They were told to rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brethren who were to be killed would also be completed. Not only must we be patient with our brothers and sisters as they grow, we must also be patient as we suffer affliction and watch injustices in the world. Now, we should and can do what we're able to promote justice and to alleviate the affliction of those around us. But we also need to remember that we need to leave room for the wrath of God because vengeance belongs to Him. And we need to recognize the undeniable fact that as long as sin is present in the world, there will be affliction and injustice. Just like we were talking about in Sunday school earlier, utopia doesn't come in this fallen world. We await a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And after patience on this list comes kindness. And kindness is a gracious attitude that seeks the well-being of our neighbor. To put it simply, it is love in action, seeking the good of our neighbors, seeking what is best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is something that calls us to look beyond ourselves and to stop thinking simply about ourselves, but to get outside and to help others. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And if we possess it, then it should be evident that we are the sort of people who seek the welfare of others and are not just simply concerned about our own lives. And sometimes something as simple as seeking out someone who is all alone and having a sincere conversation with them will go a long way toward promoting their welfare. Sometimes that is an amazing act of kindness, to seek someone out and have a sincere conversation with them. Exhibiting kindness means reaching out to those in need, and it also means forgiving people who haven't treated you as they should have treated you. So we read in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And again, God is the model for this. God has been kind to us. In fact, according to Romans 2, it is the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. And as you'll notice, as we work through the list of the fruit of the Spirit, what this is, the working of the Holy Spirit, it's conforming us to the image of Christ. This is the character of God on display before us. And the Holy Spirit is working these things in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Closely connected with kindness is goodness. And goodness is the disposition that motivates us to do righteous acts toward others. Again, to seek the well-being of someone else according to the law of God. Very, very similar idea to kindness. And then comes faithfulness. Someone who is faithful is going to be honest and dependable. And this applies both in our relationship with God and in our relationships with each other. It means that we do our part and we do what we say that we will do. It means that we're steady, dependable, other people can count on us to do what we have said we will do. And then comes gentleness or meekness, which means having a genuine humility. And so we humble ourselves under God, and we behave ourselves humbly then in our dealings with other people. And this means recognizing that we're sinful, that we're fallen people, that we're in need of grace, and then we keep that in mind as we interact with one another. To borrow the language of Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it means that we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but that we think of ourselves so as to have sound judgment. And last on the list is self-control. This means that we govern ourselves, or as the expression goes, we keep ourselves in hand. We don't lash out and act impulsively. And this is all-encompassing and applies to all areas of our lives. It means that we control our emotions, our tempers, our tongues. It means that we control our eating, our drinking, our spending, our use of time, and the way that we conduct ourselves in general. It means that we fight sin. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what a life under the authority of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit looks like. It looks like these nine things that are in this list in verses 22 and 23. And what on this list is not to like? Isn't that the kind of person that you want to be around? Isn't that the kind of person that you, in fact, want to be? This is the good life according to Scripture. And this is what the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of those who are in Christ. And at the same time, we are also commanded to walk in these ways, and we are responsible to do so. And I think 2 Peter chapter 1 does a great job demonstrating for us how this relationship between the grace of God in these things and our responsibility in sanctification plays out. And so we're told there in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these things He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so He's given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And then, very next verse, 2 Peter 1:5, we're told, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and then the list goes on from there in 2 Peter chapter 1. And the point is this. We labor and strive. Peter says, applying all diligence to bring these things into our lives. But the only reason that we can do this is because God's divine power has already given these things to us in the first place. He's already given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And we're responsible then to apply all diligence to work these things out and to bring them out into our lives and walk in obedience as we're thankful for what Christ has done for us in His death on the cross. And likewise, we read in Ephesians 4:24, as we read this morning in our responsive reading, that we are to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so it is also in our text. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are the things that the Spirit produces in the lives of those who belong to Christ. And at the same time, these are the very things in which we are commanded that we must walk. Ultimately, if we're left to ourselves, we are unable to walk in these ways. They are too excellent and too high for us to attain. And that's why it is good news that it is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who produces this in our lives and enables us to walk in these ways. But we have to grasp the fact, as text moves on to verse 24, that there is no note of triumphalism here in Galatians, as if we have already arrived at perfection and as if we, as believers, can expect that we are always going to be spontaneously walking by the Spirit. Instead, Paul directs us to the Christian reality and the Christian duty of crucifying the flesh. And so he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that is the reality for you here today. If you are a Christian, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If you're here today and you have not crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, then you're not in Christ, because those who belong to Christ Jesus have done this. So what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that our affections and lusts are completely dead, because all of us can clearly attest that our affections and lusts are not dead. But what it does mean is that the execution of them has begun. The clock is ticking, and one day the flesh and its lusts and affections will be dead. One writer helpfully put it this way: crucifixion was a punishment appropriated to the worst crimes of the basest sort of criminals and produced death, not suddenly, but gradually. True Christians earnestly desire and constantly seek sin's complete extinction. They do not succeed in completely destroying it while here below, but they have it fixed to the cross, and they are determined to keep it there till it dies. This is the Christian's relationship with the flesh. This is what we have done if we're in Christ. We have crucified it, nailed it to the cross, but we must continue to keep it on the cross. When we come to Christ in faith and repentance, we put our flesh on the cross. We turn away from it. We turn to Christ, and we seek to live godly in Christ. But as we know, the flesh does not die immediately. The process of killing the flesh has begun, but the completion of the process has not yet come. This is, to use the older language, what is meant by the mortification of the flesh, or the mortification of sin. And Paul described the process in this way in Romans 8. He said, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So this is both a Christian reality and a Christian duty. And so inasmuch as it is a reality, inasmuch as we have crucified the flesh and its desires, let's live like it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's how Paul asked it in Romans 6. We're the people who have crucified the flesh. How can we then go on gratifying it? That's like giving life support to the flesh when we have put it on the cross. It is the height of inconsistency and hypocrisy for us to try to keep the flesh alive when once we have nailed it to the cross. But that's what we're doing when we give ourselves over to sin. And so we need to live in light of this reality, to live as those who have crucified the flesh. And inasmuch as crucifying the flesh is a duty, let's do it. Verse 24 does not leave us any room for allowing special sins that we can hang on to while crucifying others. We're simply told those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Not only the deeds of the flesh, but even the passions and desires of the flesh are crucified by Christians. And so we're supposed to be the people who keep the flesh fixed to the cross and are determined to keep it there. Now, I realize the analogy is somewhat graphic, but this is the analogy that Paul presents to us in Scripture concerning this issue. And so how do we do it? How do we maintain the crucifixion of the flesh? How do we keep it nailed to the cross, as it were? How do we keep putting to death the flesh with its desires and passions? Well, we do this by the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. The Spirit is the one who produces godly fruit in us, and it is by the Spirit that we put to death the misdeeds of the body. We cannot rely on ourselves for this task. And so we need to seek the Lord's help, just like David did. And we can use the words of David to pray to God. His words, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We examine ourselves and we ask the Lord to search our hearts and to lead us in the right way. Likewise, Psalm 19, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And so we examine ourselves by God's help, and we ask for God's help so that sin would not rule over us. And we seek his forgiveness for the sin that we have committed. And we ask for his grace that he would help us, that in our words and our thoughts and our actions, we would be pleasing in his sight. And then also, we need to keep in mind that this crucifixion of the flesh needs to be done with the right motives. Another way of saying this is that we must perform the crucifixion of the flesh in a gospel way and not in a legalistic way. When we crucify the flesh in a gospel way, we do it because we are constrained by the love of Christ, because we love Christ and we want to glorify God, and because we're thankful for the mercies of God that we've received in Christ, because Christ has given his life for us, and therefore we want to freely give ourselves to him. This is, in reality, the only way of truly crucifying the flesh. Because if we try to crucify the flesh in a legalistic way, we're actually not really crucifying the flesh at all. We're only trading one work of the flesh for another work of the flesh. And so if you stop getting drunk but start being self-righteous, you're not really helping yourself. You might be improving on the outward scale from what people can see, but you're not helping yourself. Likewise, if you're able to keep yourself from lust but become proud of your own strength, avoiding sin, or if you're able to keep yourself from stealing but do so because you think that you're earning favor with God and can, by good works, approach him, you're only just trading sins, swapping transgressions, as it were, from God's perspective. That's no crucifixion of the flesh at all, just trading one work of the flesh for another. And so this is just one more reminder in a book that is full of them, that we cannot put God in our debt at all. We are sinners, and we're in trouble with God. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness through faith. The good news of the gospel is that the forgiveness of sins, perfect righteousness, and eternal life are offered to all who will repent and believe. And this is the only way to be forgiven. This is the only way to be righteous in God's sight. This is the only way to gain the fruit of the Spirit that we've been talking about today. It is all by grace. And so receive the grace of God today. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in gratitude for that grace, seek to crucify the flesh because you love God and because you want to please him. If you have more questions about what the gospel is or about how to repent and believe, I'd love to talk with you further about that. But this is the good news of the gospel. So far then, we've seen the fruit of the Spirit, and we have seen that those who belong to Christ have crucified the desires of the flesh. And this then leads us to what Paul says in verse 25, where he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." In other words, if you're spiritually alive because of the work of the Holy Spirit, then live like it. If you've been saved and you are a Christian, live like one. Walk by the Spirit. Produce the fruit of the Spirit. The statement implies, then, that those who have been made alive by the Spirit can, in fact, walk by the Spirit. It also implies that walking by the Spirit is the only real evidence that you are, in fact, living by the Spirit. It's the only real evidence that you're a Christian. If You're walking by the Spirit. And then this general statement to walk by the Spirit in verse 25 is then fleshed out in several of the verses that follow. We'll see some of this in chapter 6 in coming weeks. But for right now, we'll just look at verse 26 there of chapter 5, this particular directive. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This type of behavior in the church of Galatians, in the churches of the Galatians, must have been weighing heavily on Paul's mind, because he had earlier warned them back in chapter 5, verse 15, that if they were biting and devouring one another, they would be consumed by one another. And even though the language is different, nevertheless, there's great overlap between the sins described in verse 15 and the sins described here in verse 26. Both of these kinds of things are the result of legalistic behavior. You bite and devour one another. You also become boastful, challenging, and envying one another. Legalism has a tendency to make us boastful, has a tendency to make us challenge one another. And we can be envious about anything that we want to be envious about. We can envy someone's money, or their job, or their spouse, or their ability to keep legalistic rules. Paul says, don't. Don't be boastful. Don't be challenging one another. Don't be envious. This is antithetical to walking in the Spirit. And it can make a wreck of anything. It can wreck a family, wreck a marriage, wreck a friendship, wreck a church, if we behave ourselves as boastful, as challenging, and envying one another. But if we live by the Spirit, he says, let's walk by the Spirit. And so let's do it. Let's walk by the Spirit. Let's bring forth the fruit of the Spirit instead of gratifying the desires of the flesh. So may God strengthen us all and help us to walk by the Spirit, even as we live by the Spirit, as we've been given new life in Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of the gospel, the good news that we're saved from our sins, and then that your Spirit does a great work in us. Not merely cleansing us, giving us righteousness and justification, but also sanctifying us, making us holy, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would walk by the Spirit, not because we're trying to earn your favor, but because you have already given us your favor in Christ. Let us live as those who are thankful to you, as those who love you, as those who desire to please you, because you have given your only begotten Son for us. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.